Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs. Refreshing, relevant, real.
We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Also, one thing I forgot to mention is men's retreat is coming up second weekend of April. And it's the theme is going to be iron sharpens iron. And I got one registration in. It'd be great if we could take a vehicle load of guys out to Lexington for that. So if you are interested in that, if you'd let me know. And we need to get registration in by the middle of March, March 14th. So I think it'd be a blessing to the men in our church. All right. I watched a video last week of me when I was in Guyana. What I realized when I watched it is that I say all right too much. So I had to find a new word. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been talking about small things that make a big difference. So we started that in January. This message was actually supposed to be February 1st. And if you remember February 1st, what was it like? We were getting a blizzard. So I had breakfast with Dave and Denise that morning. And I had to use my four-wheel drive to get into the parking lot and realize, you know what? It's not going to work to have church this morning. So we haven't had to cancel for a while. But it is Nebraska, so that happens every once in a while. So, but we've been talking about small things that make a big difference. And you really, you think about that. You think, can a small thing make a big difference? Absolutely. Think about a rudder on a ship. A rudder's not very big, right? And you turn it just a little bit, and it can change the course or the destination of a ship quite a bit. As it goes down, just a little turn can make a big difference. And you apply that to our life, just making some small changes in our life, doing some of the small things can really change the course of our life as we go down the road, days, weeks, and months, and years. So we've talked about prayer, how that can make a big difference in our life, the study of God's Word, and you know, those things are important. I think most Christians would say they're important, but what happens is we get into the busyness of life, and what do we cut out? Prayer and the study of God's Word, right? We have to get to work, and so, well, we're just going to have to skip it this morning. And so we realize it's important, but we think, oh, it's a small thing. I can get through today, and yeah, you make it through today, but then you skip the next day and the next day, and before you know it, it's been a week, and all of a sudden, now you feel a little bit empty, you feel a little bit distant from God, and things aren't going the way they should be, and you didn't act the way you were supposed to towards your husband or to your wife or toward the kids. You think, why am I acting this way? Small things that make a big difference. We talked about worship, the altar of worship, and we talked about fellowship. All those things are things that will make a big difference in our life. So this morning I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and this is geared towards the whole family, okay? So I think we're going to catch everybody here today, all right? It's going to apply to you. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to begin, verse 22. Let's read through that together, and then we're going to pray. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as himself, and the wife must love her husband. Amen. Praise God. Are we recording? We're good. All right. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just come before you. We pray that your word, it is quick, it is powerful, it is the word of God. It is useful for correction, for encouragement, and guidance in our life. And so, Father, this morning we go to your word to see some small things that will make a big difference in our home and in our family. And, Father, we just look to you. We ask your blessing upon it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Businesses, small things make a big difference. Businesses have what they call SOPs. What are SOPs? Standard operating procedures. Why do you have standard operating procedures? Roadmap. Okay, what else? What's that? You're unified in your organization. All right. If you didn't have standard operating procedures, everybody would be kind of doing their own thing, right? And you'd have chaos. You have standard operating procedures so that you have roles, you have responsibilities, and if everybody does what they're supposed to do as described, things should go along pretty seamlessly. Things should function, right? Even though you have many, many, many parts, many, many, many people, you can still have some unity. You still have effectiveness, productivity, and hopefully you enjoy the process. But if everybody's doing your own thing, then you have chaos. So we have standard operating procedures. Now, shortly here in March, March is known for spring. What else happens in March? Yeah, March Madness, right? And some of you will be filling out your brackets here shortly. I don't know, what's the winning prize this year? I don't know if you win anything. $1 million? Maybe I need to put an end for that, right? All right. But March Madness, but you know when you play basketball or any sport, you always have some people on the field that aren't playing the game, but they play an important role. What's their name? Referees, right? Umpires, referees. And they're out there, and sometimes we're saying, yeah, they made the right call, and other times we're booing them, right? Saying, oh, come on, get a pair of glasses, ref. When I was coming back from Guyana, the last stretch there from Chicago to Omaha, the lady behind me was going to be refereeing the Creighton game up in Omaha the next day. So anyway, I was talking to her just a little bit. But, you know, sometimes we don't always like those referees, but what are they? Their responsibility is to make sure that the game is played fair, right? And that there's some organization, that there's opportunity for each team to win, that no team is cheating, and that it levels the playing field so that hopefully the best team wins. So you have, that there again, that idea of guidelines and rules that have to be followed. Now, Paul is talking to the family, and he's talking to the Ephesians, and we also see that he talks to the Colossians. And these cultures did not have a religious background. Some of them maybe had some Jewish heritage, but where Paul went was predominantly a Gentile population. In fact, a lot of these cities, Ephesus and Corinth, were like metropolises, okay? They were like a New York City, a Los Angeles of our time, okay? And with that, there was just a lot of corruption. There was a lot of evil. People did not live according to what is right in moral standards. Everybody kind of did what was right. But these are the people that as Paul went into these communities, they're saved and their lives are transformed. But how many know that just because you get saved does not mean that you're the best husband or the best wife or the best parent? Just because you commit your life to Christ. It should change things, but it doesn't mean that the minute you get saved, all of a sudden you get this zapped into your brain that, oh, now I know how to parent. Now I know how to be a husband. Now I know how to be a good wife. It doesn't happen that way. And so Paul, as these churches are being raised up and as families are getting saved, he found it necessary to say, this is what a family should look like. These are some of the roles and the responsibilities that are part of a family. He began to lay these out so that families could function and glorify God. All right? It's important, one thing, as we go into this, that we're all equal before God. Okay? I don't care if you are female or male. I don't care if you're black, white, brown. I don't care if you make a lot of money, you make little money, or no money. Okay? I don't care if you have a lot of power or if you don't have any power at all. Before God, we are all equal. Okay? We're all equal before God, but we're all given different roles. Okay? There's a difference. Sometimes we associate my role with my equality or my importance. All right? And you can't do that. Okay? Just think about the workplace situation. You have to have a boss, you have to have somebody in charge, and you have other people. And I don't know what your role is there. But just because the boss is the boss and he makes more money does not mean that before God he is more important, or even in society that he's even more important. You're all valuable. Okay? But in the business world or in any organization, you have to have roles that people have to live by and we function within. We all have our place. Okay? Another way you could illustrate it is like, say, basketball. Only five people get to play on the court at one time for a team, right? And you usually have a team of 10 to 12 players that are there. And some of those players, especially you get up into the college or the NBA, some of those players never see the floor. They don't. They just warm that bench. And you think, you know what, that's all they do. They're not very important. But I guarantee you, the stronger your bench is, the better your team will be. Why is that? During practice, you play against better players. Exactly. How many watched the movie Rudy? Anybody watch that movie? It's a great movie, right? Guy wants to play for Notre Dame, and you know, it's the family heritage. Nobody thinks he can do it. But he goes out there, he makes the team, he walks on. But he never sees any playing time. He's there all 4 years, never sees any playing time until his last game. New coach comes in that didn't know him and didn't had no loyalty towards him. And finally, the crowd starts shouting, and he gets to go on there. But he played a valuable role because of where he was on the practice squad, and he provided that element that he always played at the top of his ability. He challenged the starters, and he played a valuable role. He wasn't any less than the other players, even though he never saw the field. So with that mindset, I want to take that into these guidelines. The first one I want to focus in, and the first one in your program there is, husbands, you are to what? Love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. That is the one priority that God gives. Whether you like it or not, men in Scripture are called to be the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church. So men, you're not more important, but God has placed you in a role of leadership. And some of you men, a lot of you men, are married to women that are far more gifted and talented than you are, or maybe ever will be. And so, with that, men, you need to step up to the plate. We all do. And to be the men of God that God has called us to be. And the number one responsibility that Paul has given us, that God has given us, is to love our wives. Now, it is more than giving your wife a kiss in the morning or that casual, I love you, right? Those are important. It's more than that rendezvous with that you had the other night in the bedroom, okay? The type of love that Paul refers to here means giving your all. Now, Paul could have used three different words, okay? There's three different words used for love in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is written in, okay? So he could have chosen phileo love, okay, which is what kind of love? What? brotherly, friendship, love. So the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, okay? So it's that friendship love. Now, every marriage needs to have a friendship love. Hopefully, your spouse is your best friend. But that's not the type of love that Paul refers to. He could also have used the word eros love, which has to do with romance, and it's usually that sexual type of love. All right, he could have used that word. Okay, that's very much part of marriage, but he didn't use that word. Instead, he uses the word agape love, which is the type of love that Christ, that God showed us when he sent his son to die on the cross for us. It is seen as unconditional, it is seen as sacrificial. It means giving of all of us, of ourselves. Because that's what God did for us, didn't he? God so loved us that he gave us his son. He didn't hold anything back. And that's what God expects as a husband to love your wife. It's demonstrated through commitment. It's demonstrated through faithfulness, affection, sacrifice, romance, putting her needs before your own. It is loving her when she's at her best and loving her when she's at her worst. All right? Isn't that what God does for us? God loves you at your best, but does he love you when you're at your worst? Yeah. Scripture says that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And so the love that God is wanting to be expressed in a marriage relationship and for a husband, for his wife, is one that you love your wife through the ups and downs, through the good and the bad, when she's at her best, when she's at her worst. It's loving to the fullest extent. It's more than a feeling, it's a decision, and it's a choice. So for young men, if you're looking for a wife, make sure that that woman is one that you can give your whole life to. That you can love her through the good, and even when she's at her worst, okay? That you can give your whole self to her and love her completely. And Paul really saw marriage as a picture of the love relationship that God has with us. Okay, I'm not talking anything sexual. I'm talking about the idea that God so loved the church that he gave his son to die on the cross so that we could have fellowship with God. You know, when I was in Guyana, we talk about the sovereignty of God and that God knows everything. And so one of the students brought up, you know, it always brings up the question. So if God knows all things, he knew that when he created man, that man would what? Sin. So why in the world would God create mankind? Why? If he knew that we were going to break his heart, that we were going to sin, that we were going to disobey, that we were going to rebel, why in the world would he create us? And I said, well, that's a good question. So there was a guy I was talking to. I said, you're married? He said, yep. I said, so would you prefer to be married to a robot or to the lady that you married? Well, of course, to his wife. I said, so you'd rather be married to her than a robot, to a person that has the potential to love you but also to hurt you deeply? And he said, yeah. And see, God created us to have fellowship and relationship with him. And he didn't want robots or people that would just push a button and say, oh, okay, now they're going to praise me. Now they're going to obey me. Now they're going to do this. But he wanted people that had a free will to worship, to love him, to be in relationship, not because they had to do, because they wanted to. And that's what we want in our human relationships as well. It's a picture. It helps us to understand how God has fellowship with us and wants to commune with us. And so, for the marriage relationship to work, husbands, you have to love your wives. Not just romantically, but to the full extent as is described here, with agape love that is sacrificial, that is faithful, that is committed, and that loves all times. Men, if you do that, it makes the next step easier. Amy is going to come at this time and talk to wives. So men, if you love your wives as Christ loves the church, it makes this next step easier.
So I get to talk about wives submitting to our husbands. And that sounds delightful, doesn't it? You know, men loving their wives. Just in case you all hadn't figured it out, we're not the perfect family either. So even though we're in ministry and we stand before you and we lead you, we don't have it all together either. So I'm very thankful for a husband who loves his wife, because he said two words, I don't know, on Monday that made me mad. And by Wednesday he said, oh, so it's going to be this kind of a week, huh? And I'm still trying to get over it. All right, so I'm very thankful for a husband who loves me even when I'm not so lovable. And I don't know, maybe some of you are in the same place. Wives submit to your husbands. And here's what it says in the NIV. And actually, a lot of the versions of King James, a lot of the versions read the same way. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, you know, that word submit, that's a tough word. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and it means to accept or yield to a superior force or to the authority or will of another person. And when I think of submit in that framework, it brings to mind like a master or a slave. So you've got the master and you've got the slave. So then you think, all right, so the husband's the master and the wife is a slave. Or of a conquering nation, and then there's the conqueror and then there's the conquered. That feels like submit to me. Or maybe the notion that the lower party has nothing to offer. And because if you think of submit in that terminology, then we as women, we kind of bristle against that. We think, no, I don't want to be conquered. I don't want to be a slave, right? So when we think of the idea of submission, that idea sounds awful to us, especially if we are very intelligent, like I am, or very independent, which I tend to be, or if we are, if we're very highly influenced by the feminist movement, which says that women are just as good as men and we should have everything the same, and there's parts of that that are absolutely right and according to what God would say, and other parts that I think, then we don't get to be women anymore, but we're not going to talk about that. But there's all of these influences that would make us say, no, I don't want to submit to my husband. Maybe we're the natural leader in the family and our husband is a natural follower. That's just our personality type. Well, then that makes it very difficult to submit. So submission can feel like a really frustrating concept unless we really read the whole context of the verse, which says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So if you think about it, all right, that model set before us, how does Christ lead the church? And he doesn't lead the church with that kind of authoritative rule. He doesn't have this conquering spirit over the church. He doesn't have like this fiery sword and conquer everybody in the church till they do their will. Now, the Bible does tell us that Jesus is a conqueror over sin and over evil, right? And Jesus is very powerful when he fights evil. But his church, that's different. His church is very different. In fact, God created us with free will. Even God doesn't expect us to follow him just because we're yielding to a whip or yielding to a sword. God wants us to follow him, but he gives us a choice. And we decide if we're going to follow him or if we aren't. And we decide if we will allow Christ to rule and reign in our lives or if we're going to allow sin to rule and reign in our hearts. So in the same way, if we're going to submit to our husbands as to the Lord, we submit to our husbands by choice. Not because he's somebody who wields a power over us, but because as Christ models his love for the church, we are giving ourselves back to our husbands. Now, some husbands are very easy to submit to. They're very loving. Maybe they make good decisions. They're very strong. And some husbands are not very easy to submit to. Maybe they don't love the Lord, and you do love the Lord. And that makes it very difficult. Maybe they're not a leader. Maybe they're not a good decision maker, and they're not making wise choices that you can respect. What do we do? Well, we have to make a choice. Josh read it earlier from the Message Bible. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as a church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should submit to their husbands. So it's a whole different concept of submission. It's not the idea of being conquered or a master and a slave, but it's the idea of making a choice to put our husbands first, to see to their needs first. The contemporary English version is translated to put our husbands first. I heard something the other day, and I don't know if I saw this on Facebook or if I heard it on the radio. If any of you heard this same thing, tell me where I heard it from. I just don't remember, but it was really powerful, and it has stuck with me all week, and it was this. When we say our vows, we make a commitment not to love the person that we are marrying, but to love the person they will become. Was it on Facebook? All right. If you see it again, send it back to me because I got to get the source of that. It was great. I'll say it again. When we say our vows, we make a commitment not to love the person we are marrying, but to love the person they will become. Because we always change, don't we? And as we go through life and every time we have a transition in our lives, we change a little bit and our spouse changes a little bit. And all of a sudden we think, well, you never used to be like that, but you are now. And then we hit another change. Maybe we move or we get a different job or another child is born or something happens and we each change a little bit. And so have we made that commitment not to love the person we're marrying on the day of our wedding, but to love who they will be in 25 years? Who they will be in 40 years, who they will be in 7 years. A lot of marriages don't make it past 7 years, all right? So we are making that commitment to love who they will become. So we all change for better and for worse, but our commitment to choose to submit to our husbands needs to be constant to align with God's plan for the family. And, you know, we can only control our part of the family relationship, wives. We can't control what our husbands do. We can't control what our children do, and we couldn't control what our parents did, right? But we can control what we did, and we can control what we do, and we can make a choice as to how we're going to live. So we can choose to put our husbands first, because that's God's plan for the family. Josh is going to come talk about children, and it's so fitting that his mom is here today.
Great. So, I don't know. I guess I got the easy part of this. But try this. If my voice goes in and out, it's okay. I've been sick the past couple weeks, so if it just goes out, it's not the microphone. It's probably me. But Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, it says, "Children, do what your parents tell you. This is only right." So that's all I have. Pretty straightforward. So all the kids, if you're not paying attention, maybe I should read that again. I know, Owen, are you paying attention? You came up to me and make sure that you were paying attention. Are you paying attention? Okay. You wanted me to watch you, so I am. So children, or you could put your own name in there. Owen, do what your parents tell you. This is only right. So even if you're out of the house, so we have some college students here, and I don't know, I don't classify myself as a college student anymore, so maybe we should have like an altar call for you guys afterwards for, I'm just kidding. But it says, honor your father and mother, and you could put that in for even people in your lives that were father figures, mother figures, things like that, people, guardians over you. Honor your father and mother. It's taken from the Old Testament. It's the first commandment that has a promise attached to it, namely, so you live well and have a long life. Don't we all want to live a long, fulfilling, happy life, live well and have a long life? So, when you are a child, I was reading through this, and we actually were going to do this a couple weeks ago, but we had a snowstorm and all that stuff. I couldn't find what I wrote. It took me like 20 minutes this morning, And I think I've been out of it because I've been sick and stuff. And I'm just looking at my computer. And I had the verses that I read. I printed it off. And so it took me 20 minutes. And I'm like, I can't remember what I titled it as. I was like, it's somewhere in my computer. So I spent 20 minutes. And I'm trying to eat. And I was taking some medicine this morning. And then I didn't even realize that it was on the same sheet, the same document. I scrolled down. I'm like, hey, there's a little bit more stuff. Oh, it's right there. Okay. So I was like, oh, good. I don't have to wing it or anything. But we actually in youth group have been talking about, about a month or so ago, just dealing with parents and conflicts and things like that. And how do we honor our fathers and mothers and parents and authority and things like that. So hopefully at least the teenagers will get that right, because I know sometimes those years are a little tough. I understand. But these verses, it doesn't give like an exact year of when like a child becomes an adult. And even up until like 100 years ago, this concept of like adolescence just like came in. And so you have like your child, you have like your baby years, toddler years, middle-aged child years and elementary years, and you have like adolescence, teenage, and even like young adults, and we kind of separate all these different things, but it doesn't give like a clear, exact like definition. Okay, when does a child become an adult, and things like that. Even like Jewish tradition, even it's not really like biblical, but it states like when does the boys become men at like age 13, right? They have the bar mitzvah, whatever it's called, and the girls become women at 12. So I was thinking, like, so did the Jewish people believe girls are more mature than boys? I don't know, maybe even in psychology terms, usually girls mature faster than boys. Sorry, guys. I feel for you. I understand. But Greek culture, I found this out, Greek culture, it was 18, and it kind of fluctuated. The Greeks, when we think about the Greeks, they weren't just, like, one particular, like, they were a culture, but there was like hundreds of different city-states, and they all had like different rules and laws and kings and things like that. But it also fluctuated between cultures, usually between like 14 and 18. So parents, if you ever like, I think more so with like the girls, if you ever had like an argument and they come back with the phrase, back in ancient times, women were having babies and were adults when they were 14 years old. Well, hopefully it doesn't happen like that now. But our culture, what is kind of the age when you can become an adult? 18. Some may say legally, I guess in the state of Nebraska, is 19 for some things. But but still, adults and young adults of all cultures obeyed their parents. And then they have this idea of respecting elderly and the older people just because it's the right thing to do. And any deviance from that is kind of out of line. So when I think of that, I think of what, especially like Oriental cultures, the Chinese, the Japanese, in Singapore, Malaysia, things like that, they have a huge respect for older people and just parents and things like that. And it's so true. When I think of in the U.S., there's so many different kind of like parenting styles and all these different things. When I took an adolescence class, we talked about kind of four ways how parents parent and how we are parent and raise our kids and things like that. And you probably, if you've been on Facebook, I think it just kind of perpetuates certain things because you read all these stories and stuff. But when I think of children obey your parents, it's a duty. And we don't really use that term a lot anymore, but it was a duty. It was a moral or legal obligation, especially in those cultures. It's a responsibility for us that we do that. And obedience is the duty. And this is a quote that I read, and I'm not sure who said it. Obedience is the duty. Honor is the disposition of which the obedience is born. So when we obey, it's duty is what we're supposed to do. And then the honor is the disposition, is how we react from which that obedience is born. And I had this question down, is are we losing this Are we losing sight of this mandate? Are we as a culture, are we losing this, what we're supposed to do? I know the Bible talks about in the last days, in like Thessalonians, off the top of my head, I can't remember, 1st and 2nd Timothy, where it talks about where Paul is kind of prophesying that in the last days, children will become disobedient to their parents. Though kids, this does not give you a pass to be disobedient and disrespectful for your parents. That was a joke, by the way. So every one of us will have to face up to everything we do here on earth to God one day. And I think that's true, and that I think that speaks so much to nowadays where it talks about, and I read that a lot, where in the last days children become disobedient to your gods. Have you guys ever read that part? But there's definitely a correlation in how one treats their parents. So if they obey them, respect them, do what's told, and how they react to authority figures the rest of their lives. And that speaks so true. So there's a question, children, what do we need to do? Yeah, sometimes your parents might tell you something and you might not like to do it. Your parents might say, okay, go clean your room, do your chores and stuff. A lot of times, even as adults, we don't like to do stuff. And we know we have to do it. We know we're supposed to do it. We know I don't like to do everything. You know, a lot of times when your parents are sick or when they want to stay home from their work or something, they still have to go. There's nobody there really to give them a thermometer, to make them chicken soup, to do whatever it is that kids do when they try to get out of school and become sick. I've done that before. But honestly, kids, children, even us that are older, we know to obey our parents. I said this, I don't know, a couple weeks ago in youth group. We know what we need to do. That's kind of the easy part. I know I need to obey our parents. I know that I need to love my wife. I know that I need to follow the law, be respectful, do what Brent tells me to do. We know kind of the right things we need to do. But sometimes, in like the heat of the moment, in the moment of things, when we don't necessarily get our way, or we just are going through something, it's kind of hard. And sometimes we just need to kind of step back, think for a second, and say, okay. Okay, my parents told me to make my bed, okay. I know I want to tell them to just leave me alone, but okay, hold on. Okay, I'll do it. Or just little things like that. And you know, sometimes, it's probably like 4 weeks ago, we talked about conflict and how to deal with conflict. We're all going to have conflict at home, or in our lives. And remember, teenagers, I was talking about, we just kind of need to step back and think for a second and don't just say the first thing on the top of our heads at times, because sometimes, most of the time, that's probably the thing that gets us in trouble. It's definitely a heart issue, and I know we all can work better at that and hopefully be better wives, husbands, children, people, better citizens, things like that. So, Brent, you can make your way up here and finish up.
All right. Thanks, Josh. All right. We're going to go on to fathers now. All right. Paul says, fathers, verse 4, chapter 6, do not exasperate. I know you use that word a lot. But it means to be overbearing, to frustrate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, Paul seems to put the weight of raising up children upon the father, maybe because they're, again, that leadership role that God has placed upon husbands and fathers. Typically, in our culture, we see which person is seen as the nurturing one. A lot of times the mom, right? But here Paul seems to put the weight on the fathers. Now, some of the translations didn't say father. I don't know if you caught that. They said parents. All right? So they maybe are taking a little some liberties there in translating it. But the idea is for fathers, and you, moms, you can include yourself in here as well, is that we are to raise up our children in the ways of the Lord, to teach them. That was a huge responsibility within the Jewish culture, is that they were to teach them the ways of God, the experiences, the stories, and the teachings of Scripture. They tended to take it more literally, so they actually would, you know, they said, you know, it said to put them on their foreheads and on their heart. So they took it very literally, and so what they do, they'd write them out and put them on their foreheads and on their heart. What God was saying is to get them into your heart and into your mind and to raise them up. And I think as a mom or a dad, often we get into the heat of the moment, right? You come into that cute little toddler that is so cute and funny, and all of a sudden you come into their bedroom and they took their Crayola crayons and decided to go to work on the wall, right? And you just put a bunch of time and energy into getting that painted. And the love of Jesus does not just come spilling out of you at that moment in time. Something else does. And so, having raised three boys most of the way, children appreciate discipline. In fact, they want it. Psychology will tell you that. The children want those boundaries. They want to know what's right and wrong. Will they always obey? No. But they want to know that there is some limits, that there's some boundaries in place. And my children, even though they might not have always liked it, have always responded well to discipline. What they haven't responded well to is if they feel like they're being disciplined unfairly. When they feel like they're being disciplined unfairly, whether it is I've lost my own emotions, you know, lost control of them, or just been unfair in the discipline, you know. Oh, you drop something on the floor. You're grounded for a year. Okay? When you go overboard, that's what they don't appreciate. And they'll rebel against that. And they come bitter towards that. And that's why Paul says, you know what, if the home is going to function, husbands, you need to love your wives. Wives, when that is in place, it's not you're in this thing together. You can submit to his leadership. And in fact, the way we've operated is there's very few decisions that I make. There's sometimes she'll say, do, you know, whatever you think is best, do it. Okay? But most of the decisions we make together. Okay? But then children, you play a role in that too. If you want a good, peaceful household that runs and operates well, you have to do your part by listening to your parents and obeying them. So, one day you are going to be, do I have all my children's attention? Owen, one day you are going to be in your dad's place. You're going to have your own kids, all right? And the way you act now is the way your kids are going to act when you're older. It has a way, whatever you sow, you will reap later on in life, right? And so obey your parents. Their job is not always easy either. No child is the same. You're not given this when you're born. You know, each child doesn't come out with their instruction manual. That just doesn't happen, right? It'd be nice if it did, right? But it doesn't happen that way. Each child has their own giftings and their personality, temperament. And as parents, you unpack that and you begin to raise up that child in the ways of the Lord. When every person in the family does their role, we're all equal, but when we do our role, the family can function. Is there a perfect family out there? No, I don't think there is. We all have some dysfunction. In fact, some may say that we're broken. We're going to get ready for the video, Jacob, if you can take your place and get things ready. Just for the record, on Tuesday night, my wife asked me, she goes, can you take out the trash? Okay. Take out the trash. I see the bag of trash by the door. What are you guys? What do you think am I supposed to do?
Tell Daniel to
take it out. He does sometimes. My mind, take the trash out to the garage. What was Tuesday night? What happens on Tuesday? We just switched garbage schedules. I don't know if that affected you or not. So it went from Wednesday night to we have to get it out Tuesday night. She was thinking, take the trash in the garage out to the street. I was thinking, I see the garbage there by the door. I'm thinking, take the garbage out to the garage, all right? Didn't have it in my phone yet. It is now. But so then Wednesday morning, the garbage truck comes by. I said, did you take out the trash? Because I had forgot. She goes, well, I told you to take it out. And it's kind of like, I took it out to the garage. In family life, you have to be willing to laugh, extend grace, and love each other, don't we? And that's not a lot of times the big things. It's a lot of times the small things.